This is the penultimate sermon in the E100 series, and so we're coming very close to the end. And the title is The Apostles' Teaching. So it's meant to be meant to look at the whole New Testament, which is quite a challenge. And so I was thinking, what do we do? Do I dip into lots of different things, or do I focus on one or two things? And I'm hoping to focus on one or two things. Even then, we're going to have to skip from passage to passage. It made sense to actually look at this particular passage in Acts chapter 2, because it's the beginning of the ministry in many ways, isn't it? There's Jesus' ministry. The apostles have actually had a chance to go around in pairs, of course, practicing, and they preached, they healed, and they came back and they reported. But, of course, this is now a time when they're on their own, in a sense. And, of course, very importantly, they have been equipped by the Holy Spirit. They've had the Holy Spirit come on them on Pentecost, and without control, in a sense, perhaps they were going from being very nervous and very dejected and very unsure of themselves. Suddenly the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they have no choice. They are full of life, they're speaking in tongues, and other people notice them. And, of course, then they have to make a stand. They have no choice. And that's where we are with this passage. So I'll briefly touch on this, but then we'll move on to other things as well. The bit that Helen didn't read, of course, is part of the speech that Peter had. And Peter, what he does, of course, is he goes back to Scripture. Scripture, from that point of view, is the Old Testament, isn't it? And he refers back to a promise. First of all, there's a prophecy from Joel, which talks about, if I read verse 17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So it's a sign that something is going to happen, which is going to be extraordinary, and that's what they see. That passage finishes by saying in verse 21, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So that's the first passage. And the second one, and there are two other sections, which are to do with David's prophecies, if you like. The first is where he talks about the Lord being before me, as it says, I saw the Lord always before me, because he's at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. It's a sense of he knows that he's going to be part of God's plan for eternity. And he says, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Now, he might be referring to himself, but of course, as Peter points out, David died a long time ago, and he was buried with his forefathers. So clearly it's not about him. It's about the promised descendant of David. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. And then we have the last part. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. All these prophecies have come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter says. Now we're standing here having seen God fulfill his promise through his son Jesus Christ, who is resurrected. And then he goes on to condemn the people for having taken part in Jesus' cruel punishment and death. And so they are convicted of their sinfulness, and then you see what the result is. You see that in verse 30, in 41, 3,000 people repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ on that day. 3,000 people. At Pentecost, these disciples of Jesus were sent out to take the good news to the people as the prophet Joel predicted. The power of the message was in the sender, Jesus Christ, who through the Holy Spirit convicted the listeners. And we see in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, their lives are transformed. They have a different way of looking at things. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the lifestyle that the new Christians had formed. This group of believers stayed together and shared everything they had. They praised God, and their numbers increased as they witnessed to the living Christ working in their lives. The church was growing rapidly. It was admired by those around them. Sounds very good. That's a start. There's a community developing, and as we saw in the names, the places they came from all over the Roman Empire, didn't they? All these places like Bithynia and Galatia were all mentioned. So you've got this situation where the community of people who were in Jerusalem met Jesus through Peter's intervention, if you like, and they go back and they set up little churches in all their communities. And they need feeding. They need to know what to do next. And that's where a lot of people stumble, a lot of churches stumble. I remember reading some time ago that people come to faith from other faiths, for example, often face this real problem at the beginning. You know, they come to faith, they are full of life because the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, but then they've got to move on. They've got to face real problems, as we talked about, what we do tomorrow and so on. And how do we get, how do you nurture people? And that's an issue today as much as it was in the time of the disciples, the apostles. And the apostles' teachings and the scriptures are all about that, or the New Testament scriptures are all about that, supporting people, enabling them to be able to live lives with the kind of problems and issues they face daily, with all the doubts that come into their minds, and of course the work of the devil, trying to tell them that in fact they were wrong in the first place. And so all of this is there, and so they've got to face it. So the teaching is there to help us to understand this better. And you see, if you look at the New Testament, you'll see that you've got the four Gospels, of course, and then you've got the Acts, the book of Acts, which has got the story of the life of the apostles of the first few weeks, months, or years. And then we then have to move on from there. And the letters help us to do that. The community of churches would have stretched right across the Roman Empire. There were communities locally within Israel. Damascus we know about because Paul was on his way there. We know about Antioch, later becomes the first Christian center. And you've got lots of places in Turkey. And of course, eventually, Rome itself has Christian communities. So if you look at the contents page for the New Testament, I'm just guessing that there is one at the beginning here. It'll be at the beginning of the Bible. Do you want to turn to the contents page at the beginning? Every Bible is slightly different. So, yes, there it is. It's just before Genesis, two pages before Genesis. So we've got all this list of letters and books in the New Testament at the bottom of the page, of course. You've got Acts, then you've got the book of Romans. Now, these are not in the order that they were written in. I think the letter to the Thessalonians was the first one to be written. But you've got you've got Paul's work, which is highlighted from Romans all the way down to Philemon. They're all letters written by Paul, and he writes them for various reasons. Sometimes he's dealing with an issue, a particular issue, and he rounds on the people to correct them or the particular problem. Sometimes it's generally encouraging. Corinthians covers lots of topics, which includes tackling particular issues. And you've got Romans and Galatians and Colossians, which are really little gospels, which actually summarize the whole faith in very nicely. And of course, Romans is the greatest of all books in some ways, because it really takes you through from the beginning as to why there was sin through to why we were justified by faith, and how we should live at once we are in a church community. And then we've got the book of Hebrews, which is another wonderful book whose author is not known. And then we have these other letters, the other apostles, James, Peter, John, Jude, and the book of Revelation, which is written by John. So we've got lots of help in the New Testament. All these are writings, teachings, which help us to understand God's purpose. We can't do justice in a short sermon on all the books, of course. But there is no contradiction between writers. They all have the same fundamental message. If I just take Paul and Peter, for example, Paul tends to talk about certain things. He talks about running a race to win, doesn't he? Win a prize. His view is always going forward. He's challenged he sees struggles as being things to overcome, challenges to overcome, obstacles to overcome. Peter's focusing very much on struggles and how we deal with struggles and how we don't get pulled down by struggles. It's a slightly different sense to the same kind of issues that people face. Paul sees struggles as a form of discipline to fine-tune our lives to God's service. Peter sees the need to encourage those who are struggling with conflicts of culture as well as persecution. So we're going to dip into one or two passages now. We won't have time to look at everyone in detail, but say, take, for example, Paul's writing to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training, and righteousness, in righteousness." All scripture, it's not human words, as we know, it's divine. It's inspired by God. It's God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. I think we see teaching as being a necessary thing. We do learn, but rebuking, more difficult, isn't it, to rebuke ourselves? But hopefully we do see that too, and correcting and training. That comes not through the words alone, of course, but through the Holy Spirit, his work in our lives as we take it, go through this with the support and guidance of the Holy Spirit. I want to focus a little bit more then on 1 Peter. So if we turn to 1 Peter now, which is starting at page 1217. We turn to page 1218, chapter 2, verse 11, first of all. Here's a sense of what Peter is talking about. This is the background. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. I know the version is slightly different here. It talks about aliens and exiles here. We're seen as being different. We have to exist. We exist in the world, but actually not part of the world. We have to recognize that we have a culture which is slightly different from the culture around us. The word apostle, which means sent out, means it's the same as the word used for the emissary or an ambassador. Someone is sent out representing a kingdom or a place or so into the community. And the apostles did that. They went out. And we're called to do the same thing. We're actually called to live as part of one community, God's kingdom, in the real world, in the practical world that we're surrounded with, which we live in now. So we're not meant to be out of the world, but be part of the world, to work with the issues that come up in the world. The apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reinforced this message that we are called to live within society according to a different pattern, a pattern set by Jesus. And this is because we have a new hope. And again, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, now going back a page, verses 3 and 4, Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in you in heaven for you." This new hope should take us beyond our everyday worries. Peter looks to the future. Every experience today is insignificant when compared to the promised future. Not making the current experiences insignificant in the sense of that them not mattering, but insignificant compared to the wonder of the future that is promised to us. So he's saying you can cope today, or work through the system, because work through the difficulties you have today, because this is temporary. And in verse 13 we read, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." And going on, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Prepare your minds for action. You know, it's an active thing. It's not a matter of accepting what is there, but actively prepare for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Hasn't happened yet, but set your hope fully on that future. Be obedient children. Do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. And he's very clear. But it's that is probably that statement is very important to us, isn't it? We don't see it as ignorance, but we are surrounded by what I'd call noise. There's a lot of confusion, a lot of messages out there which come out, which make it difficult for us to understand what is right, what is not right. And we struggle with that every day. So even more reason why we should have our focus very much on the hope of hope that we get from that we have in the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is fully revealed. That's difficult. It's easy to say, isn't it? But more difficult in practice. But that's what we're called to do. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Once we have come to know Christ, we have to change. That's a message. Our focus has changed, but more than that, we have to change our values, our attitudes, the way we do things. This is something that we are called to do continually, no matter when we came to faith in Christ. Every day brings its challenges, and each one teaches us something of God's nature if we commit those challenges to Him. So it's an opportunity for dialogue and conversation with God, isn't it? Every challenge we have. I know personally how difficult that is. Sometimes it's particularly difficult when things are awkward and things are not going the way you think they should go. But then it's a struggle, and God sometimes calls you to learn patience. The answers don't come straight away. They might come weeks later or months later. But you know they will come, and that's the confidence, the quiet confidence you have. So it's difficult, especially being self-controlled, resisting temptations. How do we resist temptation? We often hear about people who struggle with addictions of various kinds, and you can understand them, but you can also feel irritated. You know, you'd say, snap out of it, get out of that situation. It's up to you to solve your own problem. You know, we can have that kind of reaction. And there is a sense to which that might be right. But also, temptation is extremely difficult, isn't it? It is difficult for you to overcome it on your own. And again, I think we're in a very privileged situation. We can take things to God. We can take it through Jesus. And I think that's something that we shouldn't underestimate, the power of prayer. This is difficult, but we have the Holy Spirit to guide us, if we let Him. We have a wonderful gift from God in eternal life that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we should live as holy people, people separated to live according to God's laws, following Jesus' own example. We're not abandoned to work out what is going on in the world. In chapter 2, again, going forward to verse 6, it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16, which shows that God's house is the only secure place built on sure foundations. So Christ is a precious cornerstone, and we are the temple built on the sure cornerstone. Now, because in the building trade, and I don't know how important a cornerstone is these days, because you don't build in stone, you build with concrete. But the foundation is very important, and so the message is still there. If the foundation isn't right, if it isn't level, if it isn't the right thickness, if it's not built of the right consistency, the building will not stand for long. And that's very important. We need to know it clearly. And so it's important that the cornerstone is perfectly level, perfectly square. It's just really incredible to think that you can have one stone which is put in a place, it's made level, and it's right at right angles, and every other stone is built around it to create a perfect shape. You know, you look at the pyramids and other incredible structures from thousands of years ago, and you just have to marvel at the quality of workmanship. And that precision is what we're called to here, that as long as the cornerstone is right, the rest of the structure will be right. And Jesus is the cornerstone. While Jesus is described as this living stone, verse 4, we are living stones that, when put together with Christ, forms the perfect spiritual house. In Matthew 21:44, Jesus talked about the cornerstone that the builders rejected. It's the same analogy that Peter is referring to here. The stone that people rejected is the very stone that God has chosen. In the church, we are the living stones that make up the spiritual house. We're growing, we're changing, we're being buffeted by stormy conditions and react accordingly. We're slowly being weathered, but always adapting and changing. Yet there is Jesus Christ, our living cornerstone, who helps us to hold the line and find the right level, the right standard. It's a good picture, isn't it? This great reassurance in our times, when we're told that the church is out of date, irrelevant, needs to change with the times, if it's to survive, and so on, well, here's the answer to it. You know, our guide and our direction comes from Jesus Christ. We don't need to change just because society says we've got to change. It's not society that dictates. The church does not come from society. The church comes from God. Christ is the head of the church. Should we say as values in society change, or is there some unchanging truth? I think we know the answer to that. We need to know our scriptures, hence back to the apostles' teachings, not only the individual passages, but also the overall sense of how they relate to each other from the Old Testament to the New. And this journey, I hope, we've been going through in the E100 through the scriptures has been valuable from that sense. There will be time to look at passages in more detail, as we've done in the past. But over the past few months, we've had the opportunity to see how the passages all speak together. They are God's word, every part of it. They're not to be picked off, a section at a time, because they don't agree with our value system. Their relevance may have changed, but within the words, there is a deeper sense of God's purpose. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is God, through his Holy Spirit, who makes the word clear. Without his guidance and his inspiration, the word makes little impact on our lives. As Jesus explained in the parable of the sower, the word can come to us when we're not prepared to receive it. Just turning it around a little bit. You know, each one of us, we might see ourselves in a different category. You know, we're not like the hard ground or the path onto which the seed had fallen, for example. But we could, but we might think of ourselves as being the seed that's fallen in fertile ground where we get choked by the thorns and other things. But at the same time, all of us can be in any of those situations at different times. God's word might come to us at a time when we are not receptive at all because life is tough, or we've been distracted by other things, in which case it's like falling on a path and the word disappears and we don't take it on board. So we need to read scripture and understand and be in a mindset where we can be conversing with God, so we're alert to that kind of situation. The apostles' teachings, therefore, are all about preparing us to be like that, to be a holy people dedicated to serving God and to serving the church. The church is a people with a distinctive hope, unlike so many of those among whom we live. In a world of uncertainty, the church in those days and also now can rest assured in the love of God, knowing that their future was secure. This is because they, like Old Testament Israel, were God's chosen and special people. So as loved people, they are to be people who show love to others. So we don't have time to look at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul extols the virtues of love, primarily in the context of the church and the way in which we relate to brothers and sisters. But even here, he has an eye to those outside. John, in his letters, is primarily concerned with the love which we have for one another. But this love, as he well knows, is the primary evidence that we are disciples of Jesus. We may be weak, but the gospel we proclaim is an inestimable treasure, and we are called to share it. And these are all from 2 Corinthians. For James, the practical outworking of faith is the key. Quite often people think James is at one extreme away from Paul, because Paul talks about righteousness coming through faith, and James talks about faith without works being of no point at all. But in fact, they're not talking about different things. If you're justified by faith, then we will necessarily want to show that faith through our deeds. Unless faith makes a difference in the way that we live and relate to others, it's of no value. James 2:14. So as a cornerstone, Jesus carries the weight of the church while also being at its head. That's the other side of it. Jesus carries the whole church. He's the head of the church, but he also carries it and directs it, guides it always. We have his support at all times. if we understand what he's saying. For that, we need scriptures. Let us pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his suffering and for his death on the cross and for his resurrection. Thank you for the privilege of knowing Jesus and the promise of a future in heaven. Thank you that while we live today, we have Jesus as a cornerstone of the church and we can rely on him each and every day. Help us to rely on him. Help us to come to you. Help us to grow and learn to converse with you more each day. Teach us when we forget and guide us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.